This is day five of the 2010 Palm Springs Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother Clyde Snoblin. His general topic is Romans More Than Conquerors. Today's topic is Living Sacrifices. Brother Clyde.
Brothers and sisters, one of the more difficult things I find in making presentations like this is how you would start any day, any topic. And what would be the appropriate thing to say when we start, especially when we have topics segmented like we do into, five or six or seven, whatever we do, separate titles. And the Apostle Paul, of course, was brilliant. We know that. He had the best possible education of the day. But, of course, it was much more than that, because we know he wasn't only brilliant, he was inspired. And when we read Paul, and he's the most prolific writer in the New Testament, we know that eventually he's going to put us in a corner. He's not going to let us off easy. And I was thinking this morning that one of the ways that we might describe this in a very crude way is if you're in the Wild West and you're rounding up some wild horses, what would you do? You'd drive them into a box canyon, I think. I've never done that, but that's, I think, what they do. So they can't get out, and then you stop them from getting out. They've got nowhere to go. And Paul's kind of like that. Because we're into therefore number four. I think on my outline I had therefore number four as the therefore of application. We have the therefore of condemnation, the therefore of justification by faith, the therefore of sanctification through the Spirit. And there's an outcome from that. There's a flow. And we can't leave without having the therefore of application. Now, of course, it's only right that before we do that, we have a quick look at Paul's credentials, just in case we've forgotten. And he lays it out, and we have to go back to chapter 1 to have a look at that. And just quickly, he is a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, these are specific statements and big statements in each case that we could just run with for a long time. But first of all, he's a servant of Jesus Christ, and that sets up the perspective of how we're going to see Paul. He was an apostle, but he was a special apostle. Remember from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, he was one chosen out of the order of time, in a way. To be a special, set-apart apostle for this specific task of going to the Gentiles. And so that's why there's such an emphasis when we're listening to Paul about the Gentiles. That was his thing. That's what the Lord had tasked him to do. And he was uniquely prepared for that task. He was presenting the true gospel. We knew when we were talking to Paul, he'd been through it, he'd seen it all, he'd been with the Lord. He met the Lord on the road and so on. He was presenting the true gospel. He wasn't like all of the others, or many of the others, even going back to Jeremiah's day and the prophet's day, the false prophets. This was the true gospel that he was presenting. And, by the way, he did it with his whole heart. There was no half measures with Saul. Whether he was chasing down and persecuting the church of Saul of Tarsus, or whether he was serving the true gospel, it was with his whole heart. And if there's anything that I think we need to think about in terms of application ourselves, is that Paul did everything to the extreme, well, in a nice way, in the right way. He remembered them in his prayers at all times. He was a prayer warrior. And all the people that he knew, and at the end of the letter, which again I said I think originally closes with greetings instead of salutations, these were people that, with a short list, I'm sure, of the people that he knew who he carried with him, as well as the cares of all the churches he carried with him at all times. He was going to come to them. He wanted to come to them, to be with them, and he got there, obviously, to Rome in a very different way than what he imagined. He got there under Roman guard, and it was the only way that at the end that he could have gotten there, because there was enough contracts out on him before that happened. He wouldn't have made it otherwise, except for the grace of God. He went under Roman guard, and he did come to them, and he did live amongst them in his own hired house for a period of time, as we know. He was obligated. He had no choice. It was an obligation to the Greeks and the barbarians. And that word's a little different in some of the translations. But this went beyond the Jews. It went out to the outer extremities of the Roman Empire, way up, Ariculum and all up in the north and so on, to people that normal folks in Jerusalem and Tarshish would have thought were beyond the pale. He's obligated to all of them. And not only that, he was eager to preach to them. And we can see that eagerness when he talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ that he was unashamed of. Because it was the power of God and the salvation to Jews and to the Greeks. And finally, he was going to Spain. And Spain was as far as you could go. I know there was a bit of stuff going on in tin mines up in the British Isles. But Spain was the end of... sorry about that. But, Spain was the end of the world. The Roman world. That's where he wanted to go. And there may be some indication that he got there for a brief period of time. But we don't really know. That's Paul. Those are his credentials. He lays them out in a very humble way. It was a fact. That's who we're talking to. Then we come to therefore number 4 in chapter 12. Now this is specific wording. Careful, specific wording. From chapter 12, verse 1, pretty much to the end of chapter 16. Each phrase. There's nowhere else in Scripture where you're going to find, phrase after phrase after phrase, the application of the no condemnation, justification by faith, and sanctification through the Spirit of a portrait of what a saint is going to look like. And if you want to have a portrait of a saint, you start right in chapter 12, verse 1, and pretty much take yourself phrase by phrase by phrase to the end of this wonderful letter that Paul writes. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. That's the connecting thought. You can't walk away from it, because we've heard about God's mercy already. To offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, a lot of these New Testament writings were written against the impending doom of the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, and the temple that had been so much a part of the Jewish thinking and existence. Within a short number of years from the time Paul wrote this, there was going to be no temple in Jerusalem, and this was a dramatic, tragic transformation that the Jews had to go through, and you can see this in the letter to the Hebrews. What were you going to do if you were a Jew and there was no temple? If you were a Gentile and you'd never done animal sacrifices and gone through temple worship or understood the tabernacle, what would you sacrifice? What could you do in light of God's mercy? Except, of course, sacrifice your bodies. Why not? Living sacrifices. That would be holy and pleasing to God. It was, of course, in Hosea's day and in Samuel's day. Nothing, and in Amos's day. It hadn't changed. We just need to get this back into perspective. That's what's pleasing to God. Bodies as living sacrifices, and some versions say, which is your, well, I have in the NIV, your reasonable service. What do you have in the King James? You have reasonable service, sorry. And it's reasonable in view of God's mercy. Who's going to argue with that? He gave his own son. He's done all this even for the Gentiles. He's proved it in his Old Testament. What are you going to do? It's reasonable. The NIV, sorry, is spiritual worship. So now, reasonable service is spiritual worship. And I'll go with either one, because spiritual worship, you don't go and kill animals and shed blood anymore, but what are you going to do? It's a spiritual worship. That is what life is all about. And we have to offer our bodies, in view of God's mercy, as living sacrifices, and that's what's pleasing to God. And not only that, it's a reasonable service, and it's how we worship. That's what our sacrifice is. And then, secondly, we don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. We become transformed. That is the sanctifying work of the Spirit, by the renewing of our mind. So it's not only the body that's involved here, it's the mind. The body is sacrificed, which is a total commitment of our lives. And I remember the old Amway commercial, you know, and you've all seen it, of a pig and a chicken, and the chicken said, you know, there's going to be a meal tonight for charity, and you know, we're having ham and eggs, and the pig said, well, to you that's a commitment, but to me it's life, right? It's my whole life. So then there's the mind that goes along with that, not just the body. He doesn't want us in pews, you know, filling seats. He wants the mind sacrificed. And then, of course, the will. Now, the will is sacrificed because the will now is put in relation to God's will. So now we don't have a will. We have a look at God's will and we say, well, this is really what God's will is. And we check it out and see what his good and pleasing and perfect will is in relation to us. And that's what we conform to. And that's what we bring our mind around to. So this is a pretty comprehensive statement, this therefore, and doesn't give us much what we would call wiggle room. It's pretty much comprehensive. Your bodies, your minds, and your wills. Now here we go, phrase after phrase after phrase. These are the outcomes of transformation. First of all, we get into about verse 3 here, and we start looking at the right perspective of ourselves. We really need to get this sorted out before we go much farther, because for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. And if you're going to build a community and you're going to be in the community of the Lord, then we need to get this thing sorted out right away. But rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given to you. So it's not like we say, well, you know, I got this stuff and I'm this and that. It's not ours anyway. God gifted it to us. So let's not get too excited about that. And also, we need to get the right perspective about our community, because within a community, we have all sorts of gifts, and we're not exclusive of one another, because we need all of the parts of the body. So therefore, you might have one gift, and I might have another gift, but unless we share those gifts, we don't have the whole counsel of God, and we don't have the whole body of Jesus Christ. So we need to recognize our gifts, and see what they are, and then apply those in service. What's that? Verse 7? Verse 5. So in Christ there are many who in body, but each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. And again, here's the issue of it's not ours. It's something that God has given us. And then if the gift is prophecy, well, let's get busy and prophesy. If it's and use it in proportion to the faith that we have. And if it's in serving, verse 7, let us serve. And if it's in teaching, let us teach. If it's encouraging, let us encourage. If it is in contributing to the needs of others, and some have more resources to do that than others, then let's do that and give generously. Remember, Paul was just all out with this stuff. If it's in leadership, then and some people are better at that in terms of administration. Let's govern diligently. And if it's in showing mercy, well, let's do it cheerfully. So he lays out this list here, and again, as I say, line by line, phrase by phrase, he sets forth the outcomes of transformation. So in view of God's mercies, brethren and sisters, and we present our bodies as living sacrifices and our minds and our wills, these are transformations that start to happen, and we start looking quite different in the way we think and how we live. We become quite different people. Devoted to brotherly love, honoring one another above ourselves, never lacking in zeal, verse 11. Love must be sincere, verse 9. Hating what is evil, clinging to what is good, being devoted to one another. And each one of these phrases You know, if a brother's ever looking for an exhortation, all you got to do is go chapter 12, wherever your finger lands, you're okay for an exhortation with this. It goes on. More outcomes. Joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, sharing with God's people, practicing hospitality, blessing, not cursing, rejoicing with those who rejoice and mourning with those who mourn. And an underlying theme which comes out of this in chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, I just want to make sure I'm right on that, is this line here, living in harmony. We'll see it come up again in a few moments as we move along. There is out of all of this, and I think in relation to understanding our Lord Jesus and understanding Paul's unique position, that what we are being asked to do in relation to our communities and in relation to ourselves, and works in both of these domains, is to live in harmony. God has called us to peace. And if there's anything that we're not as human beings, it's peaceful. And we've got a whole history of that going right back to the Garden of Eden. The challenge that we have within community is to take those talents that we have, those gifts that we have, and somehow come up with a peaceful, harmonious body. And I know some of us think that, well, we can't do that. There must be some limitations to that because we're not going to be in harmony with that or with that brother or with that sister. But the great challenge, brothers and sisters, of the body of Christ has to be how we can take our talents and the things that we have learned from Paul and from Christ and create a harmonious ecclesia and a harmonious community. Because that means that we have to sacrifice ourselves, primarily. And it's something that we're rarely capable of doing or rarely want to do. Because we get so hung up on whatever righteousness we have, which of course is all gone, really. All the pretense that we have of goodness and the laws and the rules and regulations. To say that somehow we have to submit to one another and figure out how to get along. It hasn't been a good history, really, in our community. It hasn't been right. So we need to understand that Paul talks continually about living in harmony. Not proud. Well, see, here's one of the impediments to harmony is pride. It's going to be very hard to have a community that's living in harmony when we have our pride or conceit, for that matter. And revenge and vengeance. I remember when we were kids, there was a lot of tension in our meeting, you know. I can never forgive that sister for what she said to me. Never. Really? Never. Right? Never do it. We got to give that up. We can't bear grudges and carry that forward in the name of the Lord if we've been transformed and sanctified through the Spirit. We've got to let it go. This is another one that really challenged us because we've got so many eyes, right? That's the big problem. Whatever you do, there's going to be somebody that says, oh, that's not, or you can't do that, and so on. This is a very big challenge, but I think if we stay with the principles of what we're talking about here in terms of the transformation of the sanctification of the Spirit, that we're going to be doing things that are pretty hard for anybody to have any exception with. And I know that we can't sort of do what everybody wants and make everybody happy. That doesn't work, and it didn't happen with Jesus. I mean, remember, he was hanging on a cross partly because of this. So there are some things that we have to, I was going to say stick handle through, but I've referenced it, you know, that's not a good term, you know. It's a hockey term. But it's difficult. It's not easy just to live our lives in this microscope, doing what is right in everybody's eyes. But I think it's part of harmony, and it's something that certainly we need to live at peace. See? He keeps saying this. He goes along with a whole bunch of things, then he goes, living in harmony, peace, you know, just like that. And so these are outcomes of transformation. And, you know, I think, brothers and sisters, again, by the time we get to this point in Romans with Paul, we're not really arguing about it. We've got to go, yeah, yeah, you know, you're right. You're right. I have an issue with that, but you're still right. Not taking revenge. You know, that comes up again, too. But you can't have harmony when people are out taking revenge on one another. Doesn't work. Overcoming evil with good. So when we see the evil, and by the way, we'll see as we go a little bit farther that we're not going to judge the evil. We're going to try and overcome it with good. And that's a big challenge as well. This is probably, as I said before, the most comprehensive and remarkable profile of a saint that we'll find anywhere in the scriptures. All together in one place in five chapters, phrase after phrase after phrase. It's an overview of the results of the sanctification of the Spirit and its life-changing application in a challenging world in which we live. And it's universal, brothers and sisters, because these principles worked in the first century and they work today equally as well. And we have, you know, those without. We need to submit to the authorities. And that's often difficult. We submit to the authorities for two reasons, Paul says. One is that we could go to jail if we don't. So that might be a good reason for submitting to the authorities. But he also says something else, and that is that the authorities, whether we like it or not, the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men have been put there by the Lord. And so therefore, as a matter of conscience, if we reject the authority that is around us, in a way we're rejecting the will of God. So whether we like it or whether we don't, we're kind of stuck with this one because of conscience and because the authorities have been put there by the Lord. Pay your taxes, respect, and honor. Now, this also is not an easy one. I remember driving into the meeting one day, and there was a brother driving in ahead of us, a great big car, and there's a bumper sticker on it. And it said, you know, don't steal, the government hates competition. And you know, when you're an AB, somebody says, you've got to do something about this. Well, why don't you go do something about it? No, you're an AB. You go and do something about this. So over I go to do something about this. And apart from the fact the brother practically took my head off before the meeting, the next Sunday, you're driving through the parking lot going, all right, where is he? And there's the corner. And the bumper sticker was gone. I mean, it is completely unacceptable that we should not be prepared to pay our taxes. And it's a difficult thing because in our family business that we run, we're faced with competition all the time with people that we call working under the table. And it's difficult because you're trying to run the thing properly and pay your taxes and so on. And so there's great challenges out there in that way. Let no debt remain outstanding. I'm not sure that says you're not to have any debt. Oh, that's probably a good idea. It just means to say that if you do, you've got to make sure that you can service it and you can pay it, and it's well within your means to do that. And we might get into some discussions about, you know, how we feel in relation to God's will in our life and how we challenge the Lord by getting into debt. And it's probably not a very good idea, but we do live in a complex society. So I don't think we're necessarily judging when we say this, but there is one debt that never is paid, and that is to love one another. Oh, and follow the commandments. This sounds like old school, right? He says that, doesn't he, in chapter 13, verse 9. Those 10 commandments, they still work today. And as a matter of fact, they're still the basis of the laws of your country and ours. These commandments are commandments, and they're still seen that way, and not as sort of what some of the folks up in BC and Canada would call, you know, the 10 suggestions. They're not. There are 10 commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not covet. And you can sum that all up by saying you don't need all those words if you just throw in love your neighbor as yourself. You don't have to worry about stealing or coveting or murdering or any of those types of things. because you love your neighbor. You wouldn't do that. So love, in verse 10, does no harm to the neighbor. So the commandments are still in force and workable, even in our modern Gentile societies. Understand the present time. And the reason we do that is because whatever we want to say, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. However we see time, we know it's running out, and we're closer to the Lord's return, whenever that is in our lives, than we were when we started on this journey. And when we come to terms with that, there's a certain fire that needs to be in our belly. So, sorry, Peter. But that needs to be there. It's like there's an imminence to it, an immediacy to it. We went to a rally of the Seventh-day Adventists. We learn all kinds of stuff as we go along. But, they're Seventh-day Adventists because they're Adventists. They're waiting for the Advent. That's what they're supposed to be. Now, the fact that there was this great big multi-million-dollar building and there was only 40 elderly people there and no young people there, which was, I found, kind of interesting, that's what their point is, that Christ is coming. And we are Adventists, too, in that way. And the Lord's coming is nearer today than when we first believe. And so he tells us, just summing it up, to wake up. To clean up. And to dress up. Verse 11 of chapter 13. Do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. This is serious, brothers and sisters. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day almost here. And we want it to be. We've been talking about it all our life. I know we talk about the end time sometimes as if, ooh, it's going to be. But we should be filled with joy because it's what we wanted. It's what we've been praying about. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness, because we're not children of darkness, we're children of light. And put on the armor of light. Verse 13, let us behave decently as in the daytime. We won't read the rest of it, except to say in dissension and jealousy are probably, words that fit us more than some of the others, I hope. But they're all words that fit. And get dressed up in verse 14. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That stuff's all behind us, brothers and sisters. We're not into that anymore. We're trying to figure out how we can pattern our lives as an outcome of the sanctification through the Spirit. Oh, there's more. Accept him who is weak. Not passing judgment. Now, we have a small family business, and we have people who work for us. We have they're not servants. Some of them think they're what they call wage slaves, but they're not really servants in that sense. And we stand or fall before our own master. It's our business who we hire. It's our business what those people do and how they do their job. Although we hire people, hopefully, so that they do their job properly, because it's a reflection on our business. But one of the things that's easy to do is to criticize the other guy's servant. The people that are supposed to work for us that don't do it properly. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't criticize the other person's servant, because they stand in front of their master. The master wants to get rid of them, they will. That's their business, not yours. And I think this also clearly applies within our own ecclesial communities. We all serve. We all have a master. And you have a master and I have a master. So I've got to be very careful about criticizing you, because your master has chosen you and has called you and hopefully has justified and sanctified you. to be partaker of his glory. And I'm not really in a position to judge that. It's not my business. And so we've got to be very careful about that. And by the way, stop passing judgment. Which is so difficult to do. Because we rationalize it and say, well, you know, yeah, I know, but... and so on. Sometimes we have to intervene and do things we don't feel comfortable about doing, and the arranging brethren are always tasked to do that. Nobody else does it. You know, you have to do this thing. But we try not to be judgmental. We struggle with not being judgmental. The door has to be open. Here it is again. We're at number three now in three verses. Make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. My job and your job within the community of Christ, and in the greater community, by the way, but in the community of Christ, is to do whatever we can to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. We are not exclusive of one another. The Lord has called us to peace within our communities, and it's the greatest single challenge that we have as human beings, as transformed human beings even, sanctified through the Spirit. The greatest single challenge that we have. And I think we have it because we need to deal with it. We need to work through it. And if we don't do that well, with the Lord's help, we need to really seriously think about our own position before the Lord. I think it's that serious. Our job is to do whatever we can to lead that leads to peace and to mutually edify our brethren and sisters without passing the judgment upon another man's servant. I know the strong have to bear the infirmities of the weak, and that's why we need a greater community. And I think that the idea of the Jews and the Gentiles in the bigger sense is the great challenge, to bring Jews and Gentiles together into one body in Christ. Think of the challenge of that with the history and the background of the Jews and all of their laws and righteousness and their relationships with the Lord, with God and the covenants and circumcision. Bring that together with all these sort of dirty Gentiles who were seen as dogs and so on. And yet that's who the gospel was for the whole world. Jew and Gentile, and you know, in our own ecclesias, we have strong people and weak people, and sometimes it's just because of how we perceive it. But on the other hand, there are people who just aren't capable a lot of the time in following our kind of regime within the community. And they sort of slip through the cracks. It's kind of like those that Stephen and the brethren were sent to take care of sometimes, and sometimes it's people who just somehow can't seem to put together the type of organized life that we have. And they don't attend, or they have this issue or that issue. And we've had in our community, and I just have to speak about our community, at times, this idea that somehow the best option for us is to separate from them, you know, to take their names off or something. And I sat at AB meetings many, many times pleading this cause, saying, brethren, how on earth can us strong folks bear the infirmities of the weak if we keep throwing the weak out? How's that going to work? And so, happily, we've avoided some tragedies, I hope. But how else do we read that? The strong ought to bear the failings of the weak. And it's not natural to the strong to want to do that. But we need to accept one another. We can't. It won't let us go on this. You know, with all our differences, and all our different ways of doing things and ways of thinking, and all the different gifts that the Lord has given us, and all the times that we think that somehow or another we're different or better than somebody else, accept one another and rejoice in the gifts that God has given us. Join Paul in his struggle in prayer. And this is 15 verse 30. And we might say, well, Paul's dead. But the fact is, brethren, what he was saying was that he had a great ministry. What was he doing in his struggle? He was going to take the gospel, that was the power of God unto salvation, all the way to Spain. And he was going to go through Rome and take it out. And this was a great struggle. And what he wanted was prayer warriors. Like, he never forgot them in his prayers. He didn't want them to forget him in their prayers, because he knew this was a great divine energy that was going to help him get out and finish the job that he had set out to do. So we need to be doing that too, that the work of the Lord, as we take it to the farthest ends of the world and in every possible way that we can, that we struggle in that great enterprise and prayer. And we're back to the same thing again. Watch out. There are people that cause divisions among you. And, you know, and again, you sit at the table, the arranging table, and say, you know, there are people out there, brothers and sisters, who are wolves in sheep's clothing. And we say, well, why don't they just go away and join some other church? Why don't they go and join the Masons or the Rotary or something? I don't know. Go and belong to some other organization. And the reason they don't is because they want a piece of the flock. And this is a harsh reality. But in fact, it's true, brethren and sisters. So we need to make sure that we're always on our guard. Verse 17 of chapter 16. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teachings you have learned. Keep away from them. There's this great balancing act, this great struggle of balance somehow. And I don't like the term even, balance. But there are times when we have to say, no, we're not going to go there. And that's one of the great challenges of the ministry. So hopefully, brothers and sisters, we've been in kind of an overview, really, of what Paul has said. Please look at Paul's writings as letters, not as verses, but as letters that have great order and great inspiration in them, the way he takes us through. This man was brilliant, but he was also inspired. And we need to obviously take these things into our own lives. We who have been justified by faith, we who are being even now transformed by his Spirit, awaiting his return, can go to his final comment that he leaves us with. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.